My name is Isaiah Allen. I'm part of the leadership team here at Emmanuel, and Chris asked me to come and share this week. We're in the middle of this series on the lectionary, and for those of you who may or may not know, the lectionary is part of something that crosses denominations. It's kind of a prescribed reading of the scripture, where there are churches all over the world today reading the same three sections of scripture, a section from the Old Testament, a section from the Gospels, and a section from the New Testament as well. So we're going to be participating in that and looking at some scriptures from this. And actually, Chris has been looking at one scripture and taking a little bit more time on just one. I don't know why I'm doing this, but this morning I'm going to dive into all three, and we're going to look at a common thread that goes through all of them. I promise I did not intend to do that. I was like focused on one, but I was praying, and you know, they say you just let the scripture say what it has to say and then try and relate it, and God said, no, you got to do all three, they all connect. So we're going to do that and try and do it in a short amount of time, because we have kids in here with us. We do have kids here. And I don't know about you kids, but I don't like sitting still for a ton of time. So I'm going to give you a chance to move. So kids, come up here for a minute. So if kids come up here for a minute, and you can discern whether or not you qualify. We'll just leave it at that, all right? So kids, come on, grab a seat up here and face up toward me. Come on, kids. Come up here. And I'm going to ask you some questions, okay? So I need you to respond to me, all right? So I need answers to my questions, all right? So go ahead and grab a seat. Have any of you kids ever got hurt before? Like skinned and knee? Like what's someone's, like a boo-boo that stands out in their mind? Like what's one that like they can think of? Like, oh, I remember when I, you got one, Palmer? Your mom's accidentally, with a ring. She accidentally scratched your knee with a ring. Anybody else have one? Yeah, what was yours? Oh, you scratch yourself? Oh, she has a Band-Aid on, too. Oh, and that's a, what kind of Band-Aid is that one? Is that like a knee, a what?
Care Bear.
A Care Bear Band-Aid. Oh, very nice. Do you have one?
I got my head knocked on a staple.
You got your head knocked on a staple?
Yeah.
Ooh. Hey, would you have one? Oh, you tripped on a stair and fell on concrete. Oh, you have another one. Let's let this guy down here, our triathlete. What do you have? You got a staple on your finger. Oh, last one. What was yours?
I knocked my knees on the road.
You knocked both knees on the road. Ow, that hurts. So has anyone ever been around someone when they got hurt? You ever seen somebody else got hurt? Probably if you have siblings too. Did you try to help them out at all?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you try and help them feel better. Sometimes you might be the one inflicting the pain. He's got a sister. All right, how about this one? Has anyone ever been around someone who got the same hurt that they had? Like my son right now, Micah, he's 5 and he's learning to ride a bike without training wheels. So he falls sometimes and hit his knee and scratches him up. Have you ever like seen someone else get hurt the same way you got hurt before? Like has anyone had that happen where you saw someone trip and fall and scrape a knee, and you've scraped your knee before, so you saw them do that? Has anyone ever had that happen? The older ones are kind of going, yeah, I know. You've had one?
What?
So you fell off your bike, and then you saw your sister fall off her bike. Yeah.
She got stitches on her chin.
I love, see, this is great. Cosby had a good gig. So there's something, though, when we see someone get hurt, we want to help them out, right? We want to help them feel good. Well, I have something for you guys to do for the rest of the time. When you came in, hopefully you picked up one of those little white bags. Did everyone get a little white bag? A busy bag? If you didn't, there are some behind you there. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass out some paper. And what I want you to do is take this paper, and in your busy bag, there is some stuff to, you can help pass it out. You guys don't need the whole stack. Help pass them around. Take one piece and pass some to the people behind you, because there's a lot there. All right, so pass some around. What you guys can do is take the paper. We got enough for we still have some who need some back there. All right, take this paper, and in your busy bag, you have something to draw with. What I want you to do, crayons? Perfect. Crayons are the best. What I want you to do is go back and draw a picture of when you got hurt, how did someone help you feel better? So what did mom or dad do, or what did a friend do? When you get hurt, what is something that someone can do to help you feel better? How does someone help you feel better? Like put a Band-Aid, so maybe draw a Band-Aid, someone putting a Band-Aid on you, or maybe mom or dad kisses your boo-boo to help it feel better. You know, whatever it is, draw a picture of that. And then we're going to pretend this is our refrigerator. This is the family fridge. We don't want to bring a real refrigerator in here. And we don't have magnets. But we want to see your artwork. So when you finish your drawing, doesn't matter when it is, if I'm still talking, all that kind of stuff, just come up here and stick your drawing up here so we can all see it. You have a question?
Where's the leftovers?
Where's the... Oh, you want some more? Oh, the fridge. Oh. You can look under the stage, maybe. I don't know what you'll find. There's probably something left under there, and they do. All right, so you guys got it? You guys draw a picture of someone helping you feel better, and then come put it back up here for us all to see, all right? Yeah, and you can draw yourself, all right? So go ahead and head back to your seats and draw that. And then parents will be selling those on eBay later. No, I'm kidding. I've had a busy couple weeks because I've been adjusting my schedule and learning a new job. I just got a new part-time job to help with this, some stuff for us, and I now work for UPS. What can Brown do for you? With Phil's question was, did you get the brown jumpsuit? And no, I didn't get the brown jumpsuit. Unfortunately, I do have a brown t-shirt I almost wore today just because. And I could stitch my own little thing. No, but I work for UPS, and my job is actually, I'm a primary sorter. And what that means is that I sort. They're really creative with job titles. But what happens is I work in the hub in Northeast Minneapolis, and the hub is, we have the cool brown trucks there, the ones that come to your house and deliver things, but I don't get even close to those. They don't let us near them. I work with semi-trucks, and they have the semi-trailers come in, and what happens is they come in, and most of them, I learned this, come in from, a lot of our volume comes from Chicago on trains, actually, and then they unload them and pull them into the hub, and they back up to a dock, and then an unloader gets in the truck and unloads it. Again, it's like really creative. And they unload and they put the boxes onto a conveyor belt, and that conveyor belt comes up and it dumps onto a couple other conveyor belts that lead to me, and then I sort it. And what I have to do is I have to read the city, the state, the zip code, and what's called a slick number. And then I have to decide, then I determine where that package goes. Because there are 8 other conveyor belts around me. There's one down here on the floor, and there's one up here, and they're all coming at me like this. And then behind me, there's 4 conveyor belts that go that way away, and then one on the floor down here, and one on the floor up here. So I'm surrounded by conveyor belts. The other night I got home, and I could still hear conveyor belts when I was laying in bed, trying to go to sleep. So they come off the truck, and they come to me, and I have to read this, and then put them wherever they go. And they want us to do about 1,200 of these an hour. That's a lot. To a second or something like that. So I'm reading all of this and going through it. And it's quite a process. And I like see zip code. Seriously, the first week, I was dreaming about zip codes and colors. It was crazy. And I'm still kind of learning this whole thing. But I've also gotten familiar with some of the UPS, kind of how they operate as a company and things like that. And one of the interesting things I found about them is that they promote almost entirely from within. Everyone who works there is at some point sorted or unloaded or loaded trucks. That's their only entry point as a corporation. You come in and you do that. The HR person I spoke to, she unloaded trucks. The manager that that hired me, she unloaded trucks. The guy who did the orientation, Charles, was a hilarious guy. He unloaded trucks. So they've all unloaded trucks. The sorters, my supervisors on the floor, they have done unloading. They've also done sorting. And what's interesting about this is is it creates an interesting paradigm, because everyone who's in a managerial role, everyone who's a supervisor, really understands the jobs that they're supervising, that they're managing. They've done them. They know what it's like to do the job. They know the physical demands that are involved. We do packages up to 150 pounds. You didn't know that. If you need to ship UPS, 150 pounds is what we could take. I thought you should know that. But it's a very physically demanding job. And so the managers and the supervisors, they live in this tension. They understand the corporate demands for production, that we have to move lots of boxes very quickly. I guess UPS does something like 12 million boxes a day internationally. That's crazy. We don't in our one building, but that's crazy. So we have huge demands for production, but they also understand there are physical limitations to what you can do. And what's been interesting about this is that it kind of creates what I call an honest humility in the managers and the supervisors, that they're asking you to do a job and they're pushing you to do it better, but they also know that there are limitations, that you can only do so much. Oh, we've got some going up. Awesome. You can only do so much. So there's this honest humility that they know the job and they're willing to ask you to do it and to do more, but they create an interesting corporate culture this way, and it has its flaws. You know, there are still managers who are maybe a little exceedingly demanding and things like that. But it creates an interesting work environment because everyone's been there before. I haven't talked to anyone yet who doesn't have a story about their first month and about the learning the job and the physical demands and being sore for days on end and all this. Everyone has a story, and so it creates this kind of healthy, I think, paradigm where people know what you're going through, and the managers know what their employees are doing because they've been there and they've done that. Well, this morning we're going to look at these three scriptures from the lectionary, and they're going to do the same thing for us. They call us to have an honest humility when it comes to our faith, because we've all been there before. So we're going to look at those. And we're going to go to Romans is where we're going to start. And I'm going to pray. And if you want to flip there as we pray, we can do that. Lord, we pray that this morning you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we pray that you would reveal more of your desire for us, more of your heart and compassion and passion for us through your word. Lord, and we pray that through this we would also see how we can become more a community of your book and a people who are known by your love. Lord, be with us. Amen. Romans chapter 10 is where we're going. I'm going to read this. Chapter 10, verse 5 is where we'll start. We'll go through 15. Romans 10, 5 through 15. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. Whoever does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So we're going to look at a couple kind of aspects of the scripture. Does anyone's Bible have footnotes in it where there's little highlighted things, particularly verses 5, 6, 7, and 8? Anyone see the little footnotes there? It's referencing something else. It's referencing a Deuteronomy scripture. And Paul is notorious for this. He does this all the time. He's like a student trying to write a paper, trying to make the word count, so he adds lots of quotes from other people in there. I don't think he was trying to make word counts, but he does this all the time. He references other scripture, and he's referencing a scripture from Deuteronomy as he's talking about this, as he's talking about the faith and this new faith as opposed to the law. I want us to go to Deuteronomy real quick and look. I'll just go there. If you have your Bible, don't bother to flip. It'll be up on the screens too. It's a lot of legwork. We're covering a lot of ground. But it's from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And what this is the end of the chapter, or the end of the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of the law attributed to Moses. And this is part of Moses' kind of farewell address. He's leaving office, so to speak, in a very final way. Moses is going to pass on leadership to Joshua, and the Israelites are going to move into the promised land, and this is going to be the end of Moses' life, actually, very soon. And so he's kind of, he's talking about his legacy, and talking about what God has spoken to the Israelites through him. And this is an interesting thing of what Paul's referring to. I want us to take a look at it. It's from Deuteronomy 30. I'll start with 11 and go through 14. "Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it, and proclaim it to us so we may obey it?' Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it, and proclaim it to us so we may obey it?' No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it." This is a very interesting thing Paul is doing here. He's connecting these two realities. The old reality that God had given a clear direction to his people. What Moses is saying here is, I've given you this law. And honestly, this law makes sense. It's not complex. You don't have to learn how to fly to do what I'm telling you to do. You don't have to build a ship and sail across the world to understand what it is I'm asking you to do. This law makes sense. It's common sense. It helps you to understand how to live together. And what Paul is saying is the rules really haven't changed. With Jesus, the same stuff still applies. Jesus is telling us a better way to live. It makes sense. It's not something that we have to learn how to fly to do, or learn how to sail across the world, or learn how to dive to the bottom of the ocean to do. Jesus is giving us a better way to live that makes sense. And if you look in your hearts, if you listen to the words coming out of your mouth, you'll see what it is that Jesus is telling us to do. And it just makes sense. God's direction was clear. He was giving clear communication in both ways, through Moses and through Paul, of this is an easy way to live, and it's a good way to live. Now, as Paul is talking, he describes these terms, Jew and Gentile. That he talks about this better way to live is now not just available for the Jew as it was with Moses, but now it's available to the Gentile as well. And Paul used this language because that's how his audience understood the world. But we still have this language, we just have different terms. We still use us-them language, right? We still have inside-outside language. We still divide the world into groups. We still find ourselves, you know, separating ourselves from other people. Only now we do it in different ways. We talk about us and them based on race. We talk about us and them based on creed. We talk about us and them based on orientation. We talk about us and them based on politics. We talk about us and them based on neighborhood. We talk about us and them based on lines that are invisible except on maps. We talk about us and them. We still do the same thing. And for Paul, he was talking about an us and them that was a very distinct us and them in his world, the Jew and the Gentile. For Paul, a Jew, this was a very distinct, this was a scandalous us and them, because the us, the Jew, they had the law, they had the thing that told them how to live right with God. And the Gentile, the them, they didn't have the way to live with God. They were corrupt. They were dirty. They were deviant. They did things we don't talk about with kids in the room, right? Like, they were a very much them, and we are an us. And by Paul saying that now this way to God, now Jesus is Lord over all, is Lord over both the us and the them. There is no us in them, was a big deal. Verse 12, he says, "For there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all." God isn't looking to mold people into a specific way of doing life, a specific carbon copy of other people. What God is looking for is transformed hearts, people who are changed. He's not looking to fit them into a specific mold. God's looking to transform people. I have a friend, Mark. When we went to college together, Mark grew up in a church. It was a traditional church. I won't talk about the denomination, but it was a church that was filled with tradition, but also very ingrained in the Word and in the Bible. I'm sure that that they did this kind of stuff going through the lectionary. And Mark got to college and was a history major, and had a Western Civ class with this professor. This professor was a third-generation atheist. Third-generation atheist Jew. Third-generation atheist Jew. He very devout in his atheism, too, and very confrontational. I had him for a couple classes. Brilliant guy on top of it. But spent much of his time in class talking about Western civilization, talking about church history and undermining church history and undermining church doctrine and all this kind of stuff. Very confrontational. Well, Mark, he went to college and he kind of became a typical college student. When he went to college, his faith didn't mean all that much to him. It wasn't all that significant to him personally. But when he got in this class, he heard this professor talking and knew a lot of the things that he's saying weren't entirely true, or he was skewing some ideas and slanting toward a personal bias and some things. So Mark, at a life stage he was in, was a little bit confrontational with the professor on stuff. And what happened was a good part of each class period turned into Mark and this professor debating theological points and talking about this. I mean, Mark didn't even necessarily believe a lot of what he said. He was just arguing to argue. Plus, it made class more interesting. Well, one day, they're in class, and the professor's at the board talking about, I don't know if it was the white or black board. We're kind of in the gray area between when they made the turnover. But the professor's talking about Galileo's theory of the universe and why that was significant. And he's just talking about it and going through the lecture, and he stops, sets down the marker or chalk, I don't know which it was, and turns and walks over right in front of Mark and stands in front of him at his desk. Looks at him, he says, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and is your personal Lord and Savior?" And Mark, being accustomed to the confrontation that happened in the class, said, "Yes." The professor turned back, walked to the board, and kept on going with his lecture. And Mark didn't know what to do with that. I don't think I would know what to do with that. But for him, it became a pivotal point in his life because he allowed that moment to become transformational for him. Because he had made all these arguments, and he had never disbelieved in Jesus. He'd grown up in the church, and he had never disbelieved. He never thought, oh, this is a crock, it's all a scam, I don't want to have anything to do with it. He never disbelieved in Jesus, but Jesus had just never been all that significant to him. Jesus was kind of this abstract historical figure. But in that moment, he was challenged with a decision. And he allowed that decision to gain momentum in his life, and Jesus became less and less of an abstract historical figure and more of a real person and more relevant in his life. And that's Mark's story, but I think that's also a lot of our stories, right? That we all encounter these moments where we're challenged to think, is Jesus really an abstract historical figure, or is he something more relevant? Is he something more important? And I'm well aware that for some of you, Jesus is still an abstract historical figure, and that's just fine, because we all have been there, right? I've been there, and tomorrow I might be there again. But we all have this history. We all have a story about our journey of discovering who God is and what God's about, and answering these questions. Is Jesus a savior, or is he a historical figure? Is he God, or is he a guy? And we're faced with these questions, and we have to answer them and move on with life, and we've all been there. We've all faced those questions, and if you're still asking those questions, well, I'm glad you're still asking. I've been there too. My circumstances are different than yours, but we've all asked those questions. And this idea that Paul is making a case for, that people who follow God, that people who are living the way of God, don't have clean edges. They have rough edges. They wrestle with difficult questions and sometimes make wrong decisions. Isn't new. The Old Testament, the most ancient stories we have about the history of God's interaction with humanity is full of people who, like, are some interesting characters. I mean, they are consistently inconsistent. They have all sorts of failures. They do things that are unbelievable in good ways and in bad ways. And the next scripture that that the lectionary tells us to go to is in 1 Kings 19. And where the story is Israel is under the rule of King Ahab and the infamous Queen Jezebel. Like, we've all heard Jezebel, might not realize it's an actual person. But they're under this evil king and evil queen, and they've turned Israel away from the worship of their god, Yahweh, to the worship of some regional gods. Asherah and Baal were kind of the principal ones, or some other ones involved. But we're going to pick up on the story of this prophet Elijah, who was still worshiping their god, Yahweh, and confronting Ahab and Jezebel in the Israelite people on their turning away from God. And in the process, he had prophesied 3 years of drought that had now actually happened. He had had the showdown in Mount Carmel. Some of you might know the story about the prophets of Baal and Asherah have the big burnt offering that they try and get their gods to spontaneously combust, and then he builds his burnt offering and douses it with water, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes it. And the Israelites are so impressed that they kill all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, 850 of them. And then Elijah goes and prays, and God sends relief from the drought because of Elijah's prayer. And so Elijah has just seen some incredible things happen. God's done amazing things through him. And then Jezebel threatens his life. And Elijah slips into this depression where he's literally laying in a ditch asking God to let him die. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. Go climb a mountain. God does these things with people. Don't lay in a ditch, climb a mountain. And Elijah ends up in a cave on the mountain. That's where we're going to pick up the story. 1 Kings 19, verse 9 is where we go. There he went into a cave and spent the night on the side of the mountain. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now this is really interesting. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. There you will get, when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Mehola, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. Now we've all been there, right? Regardless of what God's done in our life, regardless of how we've seen God move in our lives, regardless of what we've been saved from before, we still end up in a cave just wishing it were all over. We all have these days, we all have these moments, we all have these months, sometimes they're years, where we just don't want to do it anymore. Regardless of what God's done before, the weight of the current circumstances say, you know what, this is enough. I just don't want it anymore. And we end up in that cave. And what I love about this is the way that God responds to Elijah's brokenness. There's fire, and there's wind, and there's an earthquake, but God's not in that. What God is in the whisper. And some commentators, they say that a better way to translate this might say that God spoke through the voice of silence. Like, I can follow that God. When I'm broken, when I am in that place that's dark, God speaks not through intimidation, not through fear, not through condemnation, but God speaks through a voice of silence. And then what God says is so key. God tells him, go back the way you came. And I think that this is more than just the physical trip back to where he was from. But he's saying, go back. Remember the past. Remember this history. Remember what it is that I've done. Look at the story of your life and look how I've come through for you. And then God reminds him, you still have something to do. You still have participation that you need to participate in the redemptive work that I'm up to in this world. When we're in those dark places, we don't need condemnation. We need to look back on what God's done and look to the future and see that God still has a role for us in his redemptive work in the world. As a community, we need to be the voices of silence for each other. We need to be those whispers, not the condemnation, not the wind, not the fire, not the earthquake. When we see each other hiding in caves, we need to be those voices in the silence that remind each other of our past and of the future that we have. To be a community of whispers. All right, I want to fly through this last scripture, and it deserves more than to be flown through. But we're going to Matthew 14, and this is the last thread we'll weave into this. And as we go there, I want to give you a real quick little background of Jesus and his disciples. We're going to be finishing with the story of Jesus and interaction with Peter. And to understand the story, there's a little bit of context that's helpful. Jesus and his disciples grew up in an area of the world called Galilee. And it was around the Sea of Galilee. It's like loaders and sorters, right? It just makes sense. They grew up around the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was in the northern part of Israel. During the first century, it was a very, very devout Jewish area. There were some exceptions that were kind of that were Hebrew and had Roman influence. But the area that Jesus grew up in, very, very devout to the Jewish way of life. And as a part of this devoutness, they educated their kids in this religious system. And I've got a quote here that spells out, that's from the era, that talks about, can you put up that quote, Mark, Mike? This is a Jewish writing about kind of the way to educate a child. It says, at 5 years old, one is fit for the scripture. That is to memorize the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. At 5 years old, children would start to learn that, memorize it. Those five books, all of it, by heart. 5 year-olds down for that. At 10 years old, the Mishnah. Girls would even start at the 5 years old. Girls would be done around the age of 10. Sorry, ladies, just the history. I didn't write it, I'm just telling you. So the boys would go on and continue the oral Torah. That would be more of the history, the rest of the Old Testament. They would begin learning that. The prophets, the histories, all of that stuff, the poems, they would begin to learn that. And then the interpretations, because there was an understanding even then, even though it's written, like we still need to understand it. There are some tools we need to have in order to apply this to our lives. So at 10, they'd start learning those. At 13, for the fulfilling of commandments, we still see this today in bar and bat mitzvahs. And actually, a lot of Protestant churches have adopted, and even and Catholic churches have a confirmation, which is the same basic idea that it's the owning of one's faith. That at 13, young boys would own their faith. Their faith was their own at that point. And then at 15, the Talmud, which was making rabbinic interpretations. That was really starting to not just read and understand the basics of the scripture, but diving in deeper. And what would happen around this time is many boys would stop doing this. Many boys no longer would go on to do the Talmud. Because the way it worked, and leave that up there, I'm going to keep going with it. The way it worked is there would be... It essentially was kind of like a draft. There were a number of rabbis and teachers and schools of kind of higher learning around, but very, very few people qualified for them. And you'd actually try out. You would go to a rabbi and say, Rabbi, I want to be your disciple. And the rabbi would then quiz you. He would grill you. He would give you all sorts of questions. Well, what does Moses say about this? What does Moses say about that? What does the prophet Isaiah say about this? How do the prophets respond to this? And he would go over and over, because what the rabbi was looking for was someone who would be able to carry on their legacy. The rabbis were looking for someone who could be like them, because the rabbis were looking to transfer their yoke. Jesus talked about the yoke. The rabbis were looking for someone who could continue their teaching after they were gone. They wanted someone who would would live as they lived. So the rabbis were looking for very few people. And I've heard this actually described as people making the NBA. There are lots of people who play basketball, who learn the scriptures and learn the Mishnah, and go on and play many years. But there are very few people who get drafted into the NBA. And people have actually worked out the statistics. It was similar, kind of the number of people who got to go on to do the Talmud were about the same as people who got drafted to go into the NBA. And then at 18, the bride chamber, that's when a person could get married. And at 20, pursuing a vocation, that's when a person would stop doing kind of their apprenticeship and take on their own business. And then at 30, for authority, that would be the rabbis, the teachers who were proclaiming the word to the rest of the community. So this is the background. Now, Jesus, a lot of us know how Jesus called his disciples, right? Jesus didn't call people who applied. Jesus went and called fishermen. And he called tax collectors. The people that Jesus picked to be his disciples, the people that Jesus decided would carry his yoke, the people that Jesus wanted to be like him, had already been passed over. The people that Jesus decided the salvation of the world would rest on, the carry on of this message of the way of the kingdom, were the people who weren't good enough. Jesus is starting an NFL team, and he doesn't do an expansion draft and pick players from other teams. He doesn't go to the NFL draft and pick, you know, in the first and second round. Jesus decides that he's going to start his team with all the free agents, with guys who are pulling in fish and collecting taxes. This is how Jesus starts his movement. So it's important that we understand this, that the way of a disciple was to live the way of the rabbi when we look at this story, because otherwise it's just insanity. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowd, after he dismissed them, he went up to the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted against the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. I love this. A group of teenage boys crying out in fear in a boat in the middle of the lake. If you've ever been around teenage boys, like, this is just a classic moment. It's so true. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." Now, this actually makes sense now. If Peter's worldview told him that if his rabbi did it, he could do it, it makes sense why he wanted to get out of the boat. Otherwise, he's just crazy. But everything his worldview told him, if your rabbi does it, so can you. Your job as a disciple is to become like your rabbi. So suddenly this makes sense. Suddenly Peter is just a little bit insane. "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Peter sank because of his doubt. But what did he doubt? Everything in Peter's worldview told him he could be like his rabbi. But I think when he was on the water, reality came crashing in around him in the form of wind and waves, and suddenly he doubted whether or not he could be like his rabbi. This is the honest humility that I think that we have. That Jesus calls us to be like him, but honestly, who wants to get out of the boat? And when you're out of the boat, who hasn't gotten wet? But this is the way that Jesus has called us to. That our purpose as a community, our honest humility, is that we've all been passed over in the draft. Like, we've all pulled up fishing nets, we've all collected taxes, we've all had those days when we know that we're not who people think we are. We've all had those days in the cave when we just don't want it to go on anymore. And we've all lived like there is no law. That's the honest humility that we live with. But Jesus started the team with us, and we are the team that he's called us to. And you might not be at a place where you can say, I buy into this, but this is the honest humility of who we are. We're just a group of people who've been passed over, been in a cave, and live like there's no law, but we've responded to Jesus. I've taken this job at UPS because I quit my job as a youth pastor at a church. It was a full-time job with benefits, and I quit it to come be a part of this church. And I have three kids and a wife, and UPS has great benefits for its employees, so I took this job. And it's been a lot like stepping out of a perfectly good boat. But I stepped out of that boat and am walking toward Jesus because new churches have statistically connect with people outside of the faith in a way that should embarrass established churches. New churches connect with people at a rate that is profound. And my honest humility says that following the way of Jesus is a better way to live. That God has called us to an internal life that starts now. And I believe that I need to do everything within my power, within the stretch of my hand, to make that known. And so I want to be a part of a community that will be focused toward that. I want to leverage everything I have toward that. And so I've gotten out of a boat and walked toward this way of doing it, because new churches, that's what they do better than anyone. So that's what we've been called to do, to have an honest humility that Jesus' way is the best way, and that we as a church need to be for the community that we live and work in, honestly humble about saying we're wet and in caves and screw up all the time, but Jesus' way is a better way. And that we as individuals are doing that with each other as well as a community, saying, yeah, you're wet and yeah, you're in a cave, but let me whisper to you. So let me pray. Will you stand and pray with me? And we'll... Okay, and then Chris is going to pray as well after. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you that we are wet and in caves and have lived like no law. We thank you that we have all been there before. Lord, we thank you that no one can say to us, yeah, but you've never lived what I've lived. Lord, we've all lived it. Our circumstances may be different, but we all have lived it. Lord, in your way is the better way. Lord, may each of us be more at peace with your way. May each of us come out of the cave. May each of us walk on the water. May each of us live in our hearts and through our tongues the faith that we profess in you. Lord, give us strength in this week.